give you." "Oh, really? That's nice. Since the person has not asked for your forgiveness, nor has the person displayed any remorse whatsoever, and may have declared he'd do it again if he got the chance, but he can only kill somebody one time." And then the parents of the victim say, "We forgive you? On what basis?" There's no basis for forgiveness. And so here now we have the realization that these brothers have to be brought to the point where they are willing to confess their sin before they can be saved. God has a plan for bringing sinners to confession. We see this in verses 1 through 28. First of all, this plan involves personal hardship that forces sinners to face their vulnerability. Okay, let's take a look at verses 1 through 8. "When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, 'Why do you look at one another?'" Okay, that seems like an odd thing to say. Here everybody's starving to death, and indeed it's this verb in Hebrew is based on the verb to see. And it's in a particular theme that is what we call reciprocal. Why are you looking at one another? But what would you say? Is this idiomatic or what? Yeah, well, probably it's idiomatic for, "Hey, sons, what are you doing just standing around when you ought to be trying to figure out how we're going to get food and survive? You're a bunch of do-nothing bumps on a log. We're going to starve if you don't do something. So just quit looking at each other, will you?" They are in extreme vulnerability. You know, the only way I think that we could get in a similar situation in America is if all truck drivers went on strike and there were no deliveries to any grocery stores in the Greenville area. All right. There'd be a lot of hurting people, except for Brian. He's got a garden. No, your garden's not big enough to feed very many people, is it? So, I mean, some of you have gardens, but that's not going to cut it in the long run. Of course, if we have conditions that are not in, you know, conducive to raising crops in one part of the United States, let's say there's a big drought in the Corn Belt, well, that's really not a problem because we source our food from all over the world. Have you ever taken a look at what's available in the grocery store? It's crazy. Beef from Australia. Kiwi from Australia. You know, in the wintertime, we get blueberries from deepest, darkest Peru. And they show up at Publix or wherever you do your grocery shopping. It doesn't matter if there's a drought in one area. We're just used to, that's okay, we got lots of sources for our food, no problemo. That's probably not technically correct Spanish, no problemo. But anyway, so here we are, and these brothers and Jacob are looking around at each other, and there is no source for food, they think. And then, I don't know what it is, maybe one of their Canaanite neighbors, hears a rumor that there's grain in Egypt, and so he goes down there and comes back with donkey loads of grain that he's purchased. So now, Jacob learns that there's grain in Egypt. He knows it by experience. He's seen it with his two eyes. And he says, "Behold, I have heard there's grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." Sort of a technical term for that is a pleonasm, a fuller expression that emphasizes the fact that they want to live and not die. Of course, if you live, then you don't die. But anyway, he's given them this admonition. So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Now, why is he afraid that something's going to happen to Benjamin? Well, the last time he sent one of the two sons of Rachel out to do something, he never came back. And of course, the other brothers gave him the impression that a wild beast had torn him to pieces. And so as far as Jacob is concerned, Joseph met a very tragic end. And now the only remnant of his beloved Rachel is Benjamin. And he worries constantly about the boy. He doesn't want anything to happen to him, and so he will not send him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, in other words, other people from the area or the world, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. We saw that last week. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came, and what did they do? They bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Well, how about that? Joseph's dream came true. The brothers come and bow down before him. Well, Jacob hasn't had a chance to do that yet, but he will. In God's providential timing of things, it will happen. All right? Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. All right, so here is this hardship that highlights everybody's vulnerability. Life is very uncertain. They may die. And then suddenly, they meet up with Joseph, although they don't even know it's him. And now, we're in a position where these brothers perhaps might be in a position to actually pay attention to spiritual things. They might actually get concerned to deal with their long hidden sin. Has that ever happened to you? Did the Lord use anything in your life before you were saved to get your attention big time? Well, let me tell you about what the Lord used in my life. I was a very proud fifth grader. And I was, I must admit, somewhat mean. All right. And so I was running for class president of the fifth grade. Whoopee. Which seemed like a big thing back then, you know. And this young lady, I wish I remembered her name so I could make it right to her. Yeah, for you know, ask her forgiveness. But I went around as part of my campaign scheme spreading false rumors about this girl and running her down. And guess what? I got elected. But what did I do to that young lady's fifth grader? What did I do to her feelings? I probably trashed them. But as an unsaved fifth grader, that's the way I was. I didn't care. Whatever I... Linda's hearing this for the first time. She's never heard this story. She says, what? I married a rascal like that? I don't go around telling too many stories about you know, one before I was saved. I was Mr. Big Shot, I thought, and I'm headed for a life of, you know, someday I'm going to be president or some stupid thing like that I had in my sights. And so then at the end of the school year, I started not having any energy at all. I started losing weight for no reason. I found that I didn't have the flexibility that I used to have. My parents took me to the doctors, and the first diagnosis was, your son has terminal leukemia. He'll die probably within 2 years. What? You mean I'm not invincible? I'm not immortal? I began to think, Yeagley, what's going to happen to you when you die? I wasn't getting any answers from the church I was going to. That was just a liberal church where the gospel was never preached. I had no idea why Christ died and rose again. There was great pomp and circumstance in my liberal church on Easter Sunday. People showed up who hadn't shown up in church for all year long, but they went to church on, you know, some of them Easter, some Christmas and Easter. That was their, you know, they put their time in, so to speak, because they didn't see any point really in going to church. It was getting to the point where I didn't really see any point in it either. And then suddenly, I tune in to my favorite TV show, Combat, with Vic Morrow. How many of you used to watch Combat? All right, we have it. We have a fan. And as soon as the show was over, there was a Billy Graham crusade coming on. I don't remember now which one it was. I couldn't tell you what he preached about. But I got to the end of that broadcast, and I said to myself, this is what I've been looking for. This explains why Christ died on the cross. He died for my sins, not just sin in general, but for my sin. And I sure need a Savior, because I think I'm hot stuff. And now look, I'm going to die. Well, turned out the doctors were wrong. I didn't have leukemia. But man, oh man, the Lord used that personal hardship in the life of a 12-year-old to good effect. It got my attention. And that's what's happening here with the family of Jacob. All right, now, Jacob learns there's grain in Egypt, and God knows that Egypt is exactly where his people need to be. Why is that? Well, for one reason, Joseph's there, and he seeks to bring the entire family to repentance and confession of sin. But there's one other major reason. And it's Genesis 38. Remember the story of Judah and Tamar? What was the spiritual condition of the sons of Jacob, well, they were in imminent danger of being absorbed into Canaanite culture. And the Lord had to do something to get them to a place where they weren't surrounded by wicked Canaanites. He needed to get them to a place where the family could be isolated for some time so that they would be safe from being culturally assimilated into the world system. And where was that? What better place in Egypt, where Egyptians despised animal husbandry people like shepherds? And finally, when Joseph's family comes down, Pharaoh says, oh, let's give you the best of the land. Let's give you Goshen. Yeah, where it's like wilderness and no one else is around. Because frankly, Israelites offended Egyptians to the extent that I don't know of a modern analogous counterpart. You and I don't know anybody we despise, I hope, simply on the basis of ethnicity, but we don't even know a class of people that we are uncomfortable around to the extent that Egyptians really, truly despised shepherds. They were just, wow, they'd make them slaves, but other than that, no, we don't have any time for Israelites. That's another reason. I think that's probably the main reason. Now, the next question is, why didn't these brothers recognize Joseph? What do you think? Somebody got an idea? Why didn't they recognize their own brother? Okay, he looked like an Egyptian. So what did somebody like that look like? Ah, the internet. Isn't this great? Joseph, probably in his exalted position as second only to Pharaoh, his everyday garb would look like the second guy from the left. You say, what a chic dress. Well, their styles were a tad different back then, weren't they? It's either that or the mini skirt on the guy to the right. But did the guy second from the left look anything like a Hebrew? No. Typically, Egyptians did not have beards. They wore eye makeup, at least the nobility. They wore so much jewelry on them. They were like a walking jewelry store with bracelets and necklaces. You think men or some men wear big gold necklaces today? You know, it's like the guys who are on the, you know, a pitching staff of some team, and they've got this big heavy gold chain around their neck, and every time they throw the ball, the chain flaps. You wouldn't think they'd want to have that around their neck, but they do, some of them. Nothing compared with what Egyptian governmental officials wore. Big, multi-tiered gold chains with things hanging from it. And look what he's got around his waist. Some kind of gold thing, probably to represent the power of Egypt. He looked just awesome to the brothers. And the brothers knew this is the man who is second only to Pharaoh. And he looks the part. And he doesn't look anything like a Hebrew. Not only that, but what happens to guys typically when they go from being about 17 years old, like the last time they saw Joseph, and now it's been 13 plus 7 years, it's been at least 20 years since they've seen him. And he just doesn't, you know, guys change. They change. Some guy you might have seen at 17 who was scrawny with acne and, just kind of shy and retiring. And then you see him 20 years later, and he's the CEO of some multinational corporation. He dresses in $3,000 suits, drives a Maybach, and now you see him, and you'd be excused if you didn't even recognize him. Well, that's what's going on here with Joseph. This plan, secondly, involves testing that forces sinners to face their past deeds. Now, just keep one concept in mind here about chapter 42. It's the testing chapter. Testing. Oh, don't all students love testing? I come into Hebrew on a test day. Normally, there's lighthearted banter, joking, before a normal class period. But I walk in and I see shaking in the shoes. I see actually abject terror on faces. And they're cramming to get the last bit of Hebrew knowledge in their brains before the bell starts and the test begins. Who likes testing? I didn't ever object to it. I mean, I was ready. Let the test start. Yeah, sure. No, I hated it as much as anybody else. Yes, Ted? Yeah, could be. Could be. We won't go there, though. Payback, yes. So, let's take a look. The brothers have been living for over 20 years with the guilt of their sin against Joseph unresolved. What does unconfessed sin and its associated guilt do to people? Somebody want to suggest something? Unresolved sin and the guilt associated with it. What does it do to the human soul? Well, our insane asylums are full of people like that who have no respite from the guilt of their sins. So, what do they do? Now, I realize that some people, not everybody who has mental problems is crazy, is just a gross sinner who, I mean, he might have some chemical imbalance in his brain or something, I don't know. But no doubt, some of them, in order to escape the guilt of their sin, they have retreated into some kind of other fantasy world, not based on objective reality. Yes. Okay, do you hear what Mark's saying? That in his work with women who have had abortions, many of them commit suicide. Many of them try to drown their guilt with drugs and alcohol. They want escape because they can't get away from their thoughts of condemnation that they have taken the life of another human being, a human being they should have protected. And unless these young ladies come to Christ and experience true forgiveness, then they're liable to never be exactly right again, if they even survive the ordeal of dealing with that guilt. It's a sad thing. And there are people like that, of course, unsaved people all across America that are in the same condition. So these brothers have never been able to get successful resolution of their sin. So, here's the big question. Why does Joseph start by accusing them of being spies. Doesn't that seem kind of odd? Why would he do that? What evidence does he have that they're spies? He knows they're his brothers. And what do they say when he first accuses them of being spies? Notice verse 9. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. Now, the big question is, what dreams is he speaking of? Is he speaking of the dreams he had way back before he was sold into slavery? Or is he thinking of some other unrecorded dreams where God revealed to him in a dream how he was going to bring reconciliation to his brothers? I don't know. I can't be dogmatic on this because the text doesn't tell us which dreams are being referenced here. But one thing is for sure. What Joseph does in this rather complex set of events we're going to read about here in chapter 42 and right straight through the Joseph narrative until this whole thing comes to a resolution, this gets very complicated. And I'm going to suggest to you that the dreams he's talking about are the dreams that God has revealed to him as to how he is to bring his brothers to repentance. All right? I can't insist on that, but that's kind of what I think. And so what's the very first thing he does? Well, he says in verse 10, in verse 9, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." Now, that's a very literal translation, the nakedness of the land. Perhaps some of you are reading another version that says the vulnerability of the land, or the point where we might be attacked successfully. That's the idea. He's accusing them of being advanced spies for an invasion of Egypt. Invasion by whom? By the family of Jacob? I don't think so, but anyway, it doesn't have to make sense. It's a crazy charge to start with. Because he wants them to answer that. And look at verse 11. Here's the big important verse. Well, this is a test to cause them to see whether or not they are really honest men. All right? See what they say. "No, my lord, your servants," this is verse 11, "have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man." Implication, there's not that many of us. What good would it do us even if we did know what a point of vulnerability was? What are we, one family, against the whole army of Egypt? That doesn't make any sense at all. "No, we are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." How does Joseph react to that? He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." Now, that's kind of an interesting general way to express. They're talking about Joseph that they're standing before. Yeah, one is no more. Implication, he's died or something's happened to him. They're not going to say, "And one we viciously threw in a pit, and then we decided to make 20 shekels of silver off of him, and so He got sold as a slave in Egypt, and we don't know what's happened to him, so we assume he's dead. Of course, they're not going to say that, because they want this very important vizier to understand that they're honest men. Now, I wish I could give you some sort of whiz-bang results from a word study, but the word honest man only occurs, I think it's 3 times in the Old Testament, and we really don't know exactly what the concept of honest means. Perhaps it means truthful. Perhaps it means men of integrity. Right. In other words, these are a bunch of brothers here who don't have really much concept of what it is to be honest men. All right? But they assert themselves to be that. But Joseph said as unto them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested." Ah, there's that word, tested. "By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh." Look at how solemn he's being here. "Surely you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. He locked them up for 3 days. Why do you suppose Joseph did that? He spent years in prison. All right? And so they get to spend 3 days just so they can see what it's like. Just so they can, for 3 days, try to just be alone with their thoughts and take real stock of what dishonest, unethical, unreliable men they really are. All geared towards bringing them to confession of sin and repentance. Plan begins to work. Let's read verses 21 and 22 together in unison. This thing's being effective. Verse 21, "Then they said to one another," okay, read along, "in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." Verse 22, "And Reuben answered them, 'Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. For now there comes a reckoning for his blood.'" It just takes a little external pressure to bring out the guilt that has been haunting these men for 20 plus years. And isn't it interesting how they immediately recognize that what they're going through now is related to what they did to their brother? Why, you talk about guilty consciences. This is astounding. Give them a few days in the clink, and immediately, what do their thoughts turn to? Why are we here? Because God is a God of justice, and we're going to suffer because this fellow thinks we're spies. We might end up being killed because we're going to kill our brother. We didn't listen to Reuben. We would have killed Joseph, except we thought we saw the opportunity to make a few bucks off of him. Notice the tender heart of compassion that Joseph displays in response to this in verses 23 and 24. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. This kind of interpreter would listen to what the brothers would say, and then he would turn to Joseph, and he would explain in Egyptian that, you know, exactly what they had said, or a synopsis of what they had said. Then Joseph, in Egyptian, would tell the mediator what he wanted him to say to the brothers in return. The mediator would turn and say what Joseph had said. And so the brothers have absolutely no idea that Joseph understands Hebrew. And now look at verse 24. Then he turned away from them, probably went in a little side room or something, and wept. He wept when he heard them beginning to come to grips with their sin. What a heart this man has. No hint of retribution. Just tears for them. Then he turned away from, and then he returned to them and spoke to them. He took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Okay, and he keeps Simeon. Lets the other brothers go home with the grain they're going to need to preserve their lives. Why Simeon? Why did he keep Simeon? Linda and I bantied this around yesterday some, and then I read one of my favorite commentaries, and voila, insight. So let's see if anybody off the top of your head can figure out why Joseph bound Simeon. No, Reuben was the oldest one. Yeah, he was the firstborn of the family. All right? Anybody? He was the secondborn. And what is Benjamin's position? The secondborn. So Simeon was the secondborn of Leah, and Benjamin was the secondborn of Rachel. And so, you know, wouldn't you think, how does this vizier know to take the secondborn corresponding to the secondborn of my mother? Benjamin's is Joseph's full brother, secondborn. Simeon is the secondborn among the sons of Leah. Yes, that's true. Yes. That's another good thing. Did you hear what he said? He said that Reuben wasn't there when they hatched this plot to kill Joseph, and he wasn't even there when they sold him off into slavery. He was going to take Joseph out of the pit and restore him to Jacob. But so that makes Simeon more culpable than Reuben. Okay, definitely. Boy, we're running out of time here. Wow. Let's see what's it getting to be. I've got to make sure we're ready to go here so people can come in and sit down. All right, so God has a plan to turn men from their substitutes for confession. It's obvious to everyone in the family they must bring Benjamin with them if they wish to. Number one, deliver Simeon out of prison. And two, continue to live. The famine has to get so severe that they're going to die if Jacob doesn't send Benjamin to go with them. But look at the foolish plan that Reuben hatches. Reuben's plan is, look, if I don't bring Benjamin back home, then you can kill my two sons. What would that accomplish? What kind of grandfather is going to kill two of his grandsons? I just went to a soccer game yesterday and watched my two grandsons that live in the area play soccer. And Linda and I watched them. We've been watching them develop mentally, physically. They're growing like weeds, especially the younger one. They're developing their soccer skills. It reminds us of when our boys were playing soccer and were that age. You think I'm going to kill one of my own grandsons? What is wrong with you? This is a crazy, foolish substitute plan. It's absolutely crazy. All right, here's the conclusion of this. Let's bring this up to home. Have you ever witnessed to somebody who denied he's a sinner? Well, if he denies he's a sinner, what need is he going to see for salvation? What is salvation? Eternal fire insurance that you're selling to this sinner? No. Salvation is being saved from sin. And if the person doesn't think he's a sinner, how is he going to be saved? Next, have you ever witnessed to somebody who has substituted some other religious observance of good works for genuine repentance, confession of faith in Christ's atoning sacrifice alone? Well, if he's adhering to his false religious system of good works, what is he going to see as a need to be saved? We have to show sinners from the Word of God what their desperate, lost condition is before they're going to see a need for salvation. These obstacles must be overcome before we can see genuine repentance from sin and faith in Christ. All right, well, we're out of time, folks.